why we're so few this morning. I don't know if everybody got worn out by the congregational meeting. Like, they're up late for that, so they're skipping the morning. Yeah, maybe we pass something around here that we're not aware of.
We don't want to be very close to you.
Yeah, apparently no one wants to be close to me, so it's... I'm healthy now. We're all healthy now. It took a while, but...
It's dreary out there and chilly.
It is dreary and chilly, isn't it?
Yeah. They're predicting snow showers, so maybe
Oh, okay, that's possible. Yeah, there might be snow fears and other things.
What would we do last year?
Yeah.
Oh,
I always do.
Not drive in snow.
Well, I'm glad you're here. Yeah, I don't. From what I hear, we're not supposed to have any like significant.
No, there's no accumulating at all. It's like there's no shower.
Oh, just like flurrying around. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. A lot. It might look like it's going to do something serious, but then it just
goes away. Goes away. Oh, okay. That sounds good.
Temperature's too high.
Yeah, it's not cold enough for.
It's up to 40, 41 today, so.
Yeah, it's not going to really stick or anything, which is good. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for calling us together this morning to worship your name. We thank you for giving to us this day, 1 out of 7, where our thoughts are more than usual turned to you and to your truth and to our future with you. Father, we pray that you would bless this day very richly to our hearts, that we would put away many of the distractions that captivate us, and that we would apply ourselves to this day so that we might receive from it all the goodness that it has for us. We begin then, Lord, this morning as we open up your word in a moment, and as we consider C.S. Lewis's great work on apologetics, we would pray that you would begin even through this time to nourish us. Father, we would also lay before you this morning our children who are downstairs. We pray that they would be learning and growing in their faith, that the adults who have given of their time and sacrifice to teach them would be blessed in their service, and that we would all together, our children and adults, grow up into the fullness of Christ. And we do pray for all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, you can turn your Bibles to Acts 17. We're going to begin with a passage of God's Word. This is Paul upon Mars Hill in Athens, presenting the gospel to philosophers and thinkers there in Athens. Acts 17. I'm going to read 22 through 34, and then I'll explain. I'm not going to exegete this passage. I just want to note one very simple thing about it, and that will lead us right into our studies in Mere Christianity this morning. Acts 17, verse 22 through 34. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is God's word. Again, I'm not here this morning to exegete that passage. I just want you to note one thing about it, just one very simple thing about it, and that is the way in which Paul speaks about the Christian faith in Acts 17. If you're at all familiar with the Bible, you know that it's quite different than the way he presented the gospel normally in his ministry when he was in a synagogue with believing people. You note, for example, in Acts 17 that he quotes secular, or we would say unbelieving, poets. He makes arguments that are just significantly different than the way in which he talks about Christianity in the synagogue. So in the synagogue, normally he would come in, read scripture, and explain how Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures to believing people. But here, to pagans, he does not change the substance of the message, but he does change the way he presents the message so that it's understandable and attractive in a positive way to the people he's speaking to. And if you go through Acts, you'll see that very, very clearly. The distinction between this presentation to these Stoic philosophers, unbelieving people, and the way he presents it to Jews in the synagogue. I begin that way because we're starting this morning book number two of Mere Christianity. Book number one was all about the moral argument for God. Book number one made the argument that every person has within them some kind of moral compass, and that this compass cannot be explained as the product of evolution or of culture. It's something else. And it's something that you actually find in human beings that don't have any contact with each other culturally. In other words, you can find it in ancient Babylonian thoughts about ethics, and you can find it in ancient Nord or Norwegian, if you will, ethics. And so it's clearly something, Lewis makes a point, that is built into us, and it provides an incredible clue. It's not a flawless argument for God, but it is a tremendous clue for the existence of God. And we sort of explored that. That was book one. Okay, book two now, and this is why I read Acts 17, is Lewis's attempt to give the Christian message in a way that's very understandable, interesting, and attractive to the people he's speaking with, without dumbing it down, without changing the core elements of the gospel. We're not allowed to do that. Certainly Paul did not change the core elements. But he does, if you will, change the wrapping paper to help it be understandable to these philosophers. And that's really what we have in book two. Now Lewis, in a series of essays, is going to say, this is what Christianity is. Here's how it's different than other religions. Now, I just want to take a second to kind of dwell on that thought. When I was younger, and you said to me, apologetics, and you used that word and said, what's apologetics? I thought first and almost exclusively of arguments that you make for the existence of God. So, if it's the creation argument, well, everything couldn't have come from nothing, right? Science tells us that's impossible, so there must be something original. That's an argument, right? Book one is an argument for morality. And so when I thought about apologetics, I thought almost exclusively about those kinds of arguments. Talking to someone who does not believe in God, or denies God, or doesn't know, and making those sort of critical arguments for why there must be a maker, a creator, or God. That, I found out later, though, is only a part of really apologetics. Another part, a huge part, a very significant part, I think, for our witness to the world, is the ability to explain what it is we believe in a way that's understandable and helpful and accurate to people around us. So you could think of apologetics with two sort of arms. One, making arguments reasonable and biblical arguments for the existence of God, the God of Scripture, and the other as finding ways to winsomely and wisely explain Christianity to people in ways that they might not understand prior to your conversation. Let me give you an example of what this kind of looks like. And it comes from Tim Keller. And again, this isn't an advertisement for everything that Tim believes, just like I'm not necessarily on board with everything Lewis believes. But I think Tim does this really well, Dr. Keller. So this is just an example of how he does this. For example, in several of his sermons and writings, he'll refer to the gospel. He'll talk about the gospel and he'll say, at the center of the gospel story, this is his words, is a man who dies for his enemies. Now, that's not the whole gospel message, right? You have to go on to talk about, well, why did he die? For sins. You have to talk about salvation. And Tim does that. Dr. Keller does that. But there's a reason why he puts it that way sometimes in his public discussions. He does it because he realizes that the audience in front of him, often when he uses that kind of approach, believes that whenever you take religion too seriously, it leads to violence. Most modern Western people believe that religion is fine and good so long as it's one of many ultimate things you believe and think are important. And that when you take Christianity or Islam or Judaism or any religion too seriously, you then become dangerous. You become a fundamentalist, you become a radicalist, and that's what really steers people wrong. That's widely held belief in our society and especially in New York where he's ministering. So why does he then, in face of that kind of thinking, want to say that at its heart, the gospel has a man who dies for his enemies? He's trying to point out that Christianity is actually very different than some of these other religions. He's saying that if you become really serious about Christianity, you're going to become very serious about a man dying for his enemies. You're not going to become a radicalist. You're not going to go around killing people in some kind of jihad. Because the people most serious about Christianity are most in tune with Christ on the cross and therefore are going to be the most sacrificial. In other words, Keller's saying, and he says this all the time, the reason Christians have been violent sometimes in history about their faith is not because they were so serious about their faith. It was because they weren't serious about their faith. Because if you're actually serious about the Christian faith, at its center is a man who died for his enemies and established a worldwide non-ethnic religion. And so sometimes he'll describe the gospel that way because he knows his audience. He knows they need to realize that he knows his audience is sitting there thinking all religions are basically the same and that the only way religion can hurt you is if you take it too seriously. And by saying that Christianity has at its center a man who dies for his enemies, he's blowing that up. He's saying, look, no, they're not the same. That's not the same as a religion that has at its heart ethnic takeover. So Nazism, what is it at its center? Is it a man dying for his enemies? No, it's the opposite, right? It's killing your enemies. It's establishing a racial purity, a power. So it's all about power and violence. And so Keller's point is, these aren't the same. These two religions are not the same. You cannot go on as modern people constantly saying all religions are basically the same, and if you hold on too tight to them, you end up in violence. He gives us one example I heard once where he's talking about being in New York after 9/11. And he said there was this whole slew of articles that comes out in the New York Times saying, this is what happens when people hold their religion too tightly. You get the Twin Towers. And his wife made the comment to him. They're reading these things, I guess, in their home. And she makes the comment to him, well, how do you understand the Quakers then? So they hold very tightly to their faith, and yet it never leads to any violence. In fact, it leads to a radical amount of nonviolence. And his point was, his wife's point was, it's not holding on to your religion tightly. It's not taking your religion too seriously that makes people violent. The issue is, what's at the center of your religion? If the center of your religion, as is the case in many religions, is some kind of ethnic pride, some kind of plan for world domination, some kind of us versus them thought, then it's going to inevitably lead, as people cling to it and draw close to that center, it's going to lead to violence. But if the center of your religion is a savior who died for his enemies and ultimately refused in many ways to even defend himself, then that religion, if that's its core story, core thought, is not going to ever lead to violence if it's held tightly. And so when you see Christians, again, being violent, when you see Christians separating constantly from each other, being gossipy, mean-spirited, it's actually not that they're so in tune with the Bible and they're so overly committed to their religion and they just need to calm down and be more secular. It's the opposite. It's that they're actually very secular and they're very out of tune with the gospel, because the gospel teaches radical love to your enemies. So that's what, do you see what Tim did there? Tim is explaining the gospel, describing it in a way particularly useful for that audience and the question he's dealing with. It's not a full explanation. He gives more. And I won't give you the wrong. That's not an adequate thing to say, to just say Christianity is about a man who died for his enemies. That's, you could take that and make it a moral faith, right? As a, well, he's just an example. You need the atonement. You need to talk about sin. But what he's done is thought about how to put it in ways that explode the myths and things that people have. That's what Lewis is doing in Book 2. He is trying to explain the basic teachings of the gospel in a way that will connect with a largely secular British audience that is very skeptical of Christianity, does not anymore know or really understand what it's about. And I really believe that's where we're at today. That when you go in discussions with people, yes, have some really good arguments for the existence of God, but you almost need as much or more to be able to explain what it is you actually believe, because most people now, as our nation gets further and further away from its history, most people today do not understand actually what Christianity even teaches. And so the twofold task of apologetics is, yes, make these arguments for God and faith, but also really think about how you present the gospel to people around you, how you talk about it in debate with a neighbor, and helping them understand what's going on. A big part of that is going to be, can you distinguish? This is a great question to ask yourself. So here's some homework. How would you distinguish Christianity from other religions? Quickly. If your neighbor, this just happened to me, if you're talking about your faith and your neighbor says, that's great, I think all religions are equally valid, what would you come back with that you would say distinguishes Christian faith? Are you ready for that conversation? Have you thought about those questions? It is very important to know how to take this big pile of religion, all these different religions, and sort through them and be able to say to someone, here's Christianity, here's why it's different. The two that I've used several with a Buddhist person recently, I made the point that the difference between Christianity and Buddhism, there's so many, is that Jesus is alive and Buddha is dead. And they actually took that really well. That, in other words, we were talking about prayer, and I was telling her, Christ is there, according to my faith, alive to hear my prayers and respond to them. I'm not just talking into the air. And your prayers in Buddhism is pretty much talking in the air. They're mantras. You don't actually believe, she didn't believe, that anyone personal was on the other end of that connection. It's just, you do this to center yourself, to calm yourself down, but there's no relationship. And so I went right to the resurrection with her. I didn't have time to lay out the whole message of the Bible, right? So I picked a way of talking about the Christian faith that I knew would speak right to where she is, which is, Buddha's dead. You can't talk to him. You admit that. You know that. I have a living Savior for you to pray to. And she actually started doing that for that reason, just because she realized that, yeah, there's nobody on the other end of this line. That's an example of, and I'm not, believe me, I'm not a master of this. That was a good moment. The Spirit, I think, led me down that road. But this is an example of, it's not just making arguments. It's how are you able to talk about Christianity in a way that makes sense to people. So you'll notice, coming back to Lewis, and I'll give in just a minute, I'm going to give you an opportunity for questions and comments before we jump into more. You'll notice that Book 2, the second chapter is called The Invasion. And he talks about sin in terms of an invasion. Why would he do that? And it's a true question, not rhetorical. Why, during World War II, on the radio, would you, when you go to explain the Christian faith, talk about the invasion of evil and good into our world, whether it's Christ coming or sin coming into our world, why would you use the word invasion? What's in everybody's mind?
Invasion.
Right, German invasion, right? Okay, so even in that way, he's subtly thinking about, how do I make this make sense to people? What part of this message is most important to start with? Now remember, you have to go beyond just that. You have to tell the whole counsel of God. You have to disciple people in everything that Scripture teaches. But you see how there's a wisdom and a skill in the way he's going to talk about these things for his audience. All right. Questions or comments? That's just our introduction for this morning.
Yeah. When you are running, when you are jumping from your running bus,
yes.
First you have to run a little bit along with bus.
Ah, good illustration. Yeah.
It is also just like that.
Yes.
The whole mindset, the entire, Europe, the minds are polluted with invasion.
Right.
War. So he starts with that.
Yes. Yeah. If you didn't hear what Ralph said, it's really good. He said when you jump from a moving bus, you jump and you keep running for a second to get your... And he said it's the same with this, that we want to... So they're going along, your neighbor, your family member, on a stream of thought and opinion. And I think Ralph's point is you kind of get off the bus, but you want to stay kind of with them, so you actually run with them a little bit. So that's what I did with my Buddhist neighbor. She was on the stream of thought about prayer. So rather than saying, okay, let's stop talking about prayer, I don't care what you're thinking about, let's do the Romans Road. I said, okay, let's take what you're giving me, which is prayer, and let me just take a second to show you how Christianity and prayer and Christianity is totally different and so much better than what you're dealing with. Running with the bus. Instead of jumping, I'm saying, here I stand, the bus goes on. You actually run with it. You use what they're giving you. It's I think I used this illustration with you, the difference between kung fu and boxing, kind of. Where boxing, you're just trying to land blows, right? Boxing is fine. Kung fu, I've been told by those who are far more into it, that is a lot about using their weight against them. So you actually let them throw the punch, and then as the punch goes by, you grab it and pull them around and use their weight against them because they're already moving. And I think there's some of that in apologetics. Not always. Sometimes you just stand for the truth, right? But I think there's a place for that kind of kung fu approach. Let them pick the topic. So for her, it was prayer. For somebody else, it might be something else. And then kind of work within that, grab that motion and use it. So that's what Lewis is doing. He knows how to talk about the gospel to people. Other questions or comments? Okay, either you're bored or I'm doing a great job. Okay, David.
I mentioned the Quakers and how they are nonviolent. The example of the mass murder in the community.
Right. That's right. Yeah, and I think they even mentioned that in his talk, that here's a group of people, we don't agree with them in a lot of things, but here's a group of people who are radically committed to their faith, and yet that does not lead them to violence at all. So that's just a big myth. Yeah. And by the way, the other way you can turn that on people is say, well, if that's true of religion, it would be true of any belief system, right? So if you're, you can name anything. If the person you're talking to is very progressive politically, you might say, well, isn't clinging to that potentially going to lead? You have to follow through with it. You can't just use it against Christians and then drop it. It's an argument that you have to hold on to. Okay, any other comments or questions? So that's what we're doing in book two. Okay. All right, jumping in. Today we're going to deal with essay one with the time we have left. And just encourage you to read essay two. And maybe even start dabbling with three for this next week. They're not hard to read. I hope you're reading them. They're easy to read. I'm going to read sections of it this morning, so you'll get to hear it again, and hopefully it'll be helpful. So in essay one, it's entitled The Rival Conceptions of God. And Lewis is going to start with this big pile of religion, right, and start to sort of piece them out, which again is so important in our own age too, to be able to say, here's the distinctions between faiths. They are not all the same. Let's help you winsomely, carefully, but also simply make these distinctions between the different faiths. The first distinction he makes is between the faith of atheism and the faith, religious faith, what we think of as religious faith. Let me read what he says here. If you are a Christian, you do not have to believe that all other religions are simply wrong all through. If you are an atheist, you have to believe that the main point in all religions of the world is simply one huge mistake. If you are a Christian, you are free to think that all those religions, even the queerest ones, contain at least some hint of the truth. When I was an atheist, I had to try and persuade myself that most of the human race have always been wrong about the questions that mattered most to them. When I became a Christian, I was able to take a more liberal view. But of course, being a Christian does mean, and this is important, he says this, it does mean thinking that where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is right and they are wrong. So Lewis is not saying all religions have the truth. What he's saying is, if you're a Christian, you're allowed to see things in other religions that you say are true, that they've gotten some sliver of truth there because they're made in God's image. They've gotten an idea, even though in its system it's warped and it's wrong and it's out of context. As in arithmetic, here's his illustration. There's only one right answer to a sum. So he'd say, I'd say Christianity is the right answer. And all other answers are wrong. Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism. But some of the wrong answers are much nearer being right than others. The first division in humanity, then, is the majority who believe in some kind of God or gods and the minority who do not. Here's what Lewis does. He says, okay, the first division is between two faiths. Atheism, which is a very brittle, unbendable faith, and Christianity, which, although it certainly has bones to it, you can't just bend it any way you want, is actually far more flexible. What he's trying to help people think about is really how tenuous and brittle and unflexible atheism really is. In order for atheism to be true, every religion has to be, this is his point, completely wrong. Every impulse that man has ever had over the last 6,000 years of recorded history has to be wrong. There can have never been one single angelic or demonic event for atheism to be true. It's a house of cards. If you just pull one card out, those of you young may not know a house of cards, it's where you take playing cards and you build something. You pull one out, the whole thing collapses. Atheism is very brittle because it is a lot of hard work. Because in order to believe it, you have to believe that every single account that humans have ever had of the supernatural is untrue. And you have to give a scientific explanation for every single one of them. When you start thinking about that, you realize how much hard work and how much faith atheism takes. That it's actually far harder to believe in than Christianity. Compare that now, he says, to Christianity. Christianity does have answers, right answers. So it's not like we're just one of a bunch of religions. We'll get to that in a minute. But his point is, as a Christian, you can be far more flexible. You can say, oh, I see something in Buddhism or Hinduism, and although I don't believe it the way they do, I see that they have some measure of wisdom because they're creating God's image. And you can have that kind of flexibility. You don't have to say that every single human being that ever lived, except for those who agree with you, are completely and utterly wrong and never understood anything. Atheism, you have to do that. And that's what makes atheism so much hard work. I recently got to spend a couple hours talking to somebody about this, and great conversation at a party I was at, and she made the point, and I was very thankful because I didn't have to make it. She said it's very hard to be an atheist. She was kind of struggling with it. She said, because you have to disbelieve so much. And it's such a closed system. If just one story, one account, one experience of humanity with the supernatural is true, the whole thing collapses. And you have to have a hermetically sealed world where there's nothing supernatural in it at all. And so that's the first distinction he makes between atheism as a faith, because it is a faith, it's not proven, it takes enormous amounts of work to keep it up, and Christianity as a faith. Any comments or thoughts about that basic first distinction?
So if you believe that there is no God,
right,
you are slave to fearness for everything.
Right.
So, you know, you have to work out, you know, that how to defend yourself.
Correct.
It is not supernatural. You are fear. Always that fear is following you.
That's right. Yeah.
And if you are a Christian, you are free from that slavery.
That's true. Yep.
You are throwing your problems on his shoulders. Capital HS.
Right.
So you are free.
Correct.
So you can do whatever you want to do, but with responsibilities. That is there.
Yes, right. Yeah, so if you, so Rao is talking about the freedom. That's another angle you could take to help people think about the differences in these two faiths, is freedom. People might think that atheism is very freeing on the surface, but Lewis's point and Rao's point is it actually can be very enslaving because you have constant fear, and I would say you have constant meaninglessness. Because if you're just an accidental combination of atoms and the sun's just going to burn out and then we're all going to die and no one will care and no one will know for all trillions of years, right, that will go on after us, then you're going to struggle with meaninglessness, you're going to struggle with fear. And so that's another way, Rao's doing another way of making these distinctions, helping people to see how is it that Christianity is really different? What's really different about what we believe? Other comments or questions? Yes, there's hope, right. Yeah, atheism is essentially a hopeless faith. Yeah, there's no hope. And there's no love. And I've talked about that before, that if you're an atheist, there's no such thing as love if you're being consistent. Love is just your brain firing certain neurons that you were trained by evolution to have. But there's no action. You cannot literally say, if you're an atheist, you cannot formally say, I love my daughter. Or I love my son. What you're really saying is I have feelings generated by my brain that were programmed into me so that I would take care of my children so that they would grow up so the species would continue. Not too many people are that thorough with their belief in atheism, but that is the natural consequence of it. So, any other thoughts? So this is the first basic distinction he gives us. And you see how he does a good job of sort of, while he's giving the distinction, sort of poking holes in it and saying, here's like why atheism is a huge problem. Because you have to write everybody off. And again, you need, think about a vacuum-packed bag, okay? If you want to be an atheist, you have to have a vacuum-packed bag in which nothing supernatural, not one thing, ever gets into that bag. The minute you get, it's like a jar, right? The minute you pop that, the top comes up, right? And air gets in, you're done. So it's a very fragile, it's a very brittle belief system. David, did you have your hand? Yeah. Yeah, I think he probably just lives for personal happiness. So if you're going to die and just evolve backwards, then you might as well just get what you want. Problem is you can never, and we've kind of already hinted, there can never be any morality in that system. So if you like raping women, that's what you like doing, then based on atheism, there's no reason to say you can't. Go ahead, Glenn. I'm familiar with the concept. Why don't you, do you want to expand?
The justification in that system is you do good things for other people because it will result in good for you.
Yes. Everything becomes selfish, right?
So if Dawkins is like promoting something that he thinks is good, it's really so that he can receive the benefit in some way.
Correct. Yeah. His own personal pleasure. If you didn't hear back there, we're saying, talking about Ayn Rand's book, and just saying you do good because it comes back to you. It becomes everything becomes mercenary in atheism. So the reason you don't go and attack people is because it doesn't work out for you well, but not because there's any real moral limitation. And you hear people in our society talk about karma. You know, they don't want to treat someone like that because they're worried of karma that'll kind of get back to them. It's strange because it's an atheistic way of thinking, but it's also a Buddhist sort of way of thinking, so it's kind of a weird mix. But any other thoughts or comments?
In the Bible, there is a statement, I'm not sure where it is. He will not, once you have the complete faithfulness on him, he will not allow you to perish, not to perish.
Yes.
So that will be the confidence.
Yes, that's right. So Rao's talking about the perseverance of the saints, the idea that John 10, everyone that Jesus places in his hand will persevere. And that's a confidence the believer has that, again, there's nothing like it. So that might be a way you would talk to an atheist about living in a hopeless reality versus living with hope or with confidence. All right. Time is rushing by. Second distinction, and I think this one is really critical because you're going to meet more people who have this problem than the first one, I think. There's actually very few atheists in our country, statistically. People who truly, literally do not believe in a God. But he then makes a distinction between those who believe in a moral God who has a mind and a will, and a God who is more like a force, who does not, and this is the key phrase for him, and hopefully you saw this when you read it. The key idea is that in the mind of those who believe in God as a force, God does not exist in good and evil. He's beyond good and evil. All right, let me read the quote, and this will hopefully help you get it. Here's a quote. "Now I go on to the next big division." So here's the next big division. So we did atheism and religious faith. Now within religious faith, we're going to draw a line between those who believe in a moral personal God and those who just believe in a force, a blind force. "Now I go on to the next big division. People who all believe in God can be divided according to the sort of God they believe in. There are two very different types on this subject. One of them is the idea that he is beyond good and evil. God is beyond good and evil. We humans call one thing good and another thing bad, but according to some people, that is merely a human point of view. These people would say the wiser you become, the less you would want to call anything good or bad, and the more clearly you would see that everything is good in one way and bad in another, and that nothing could have been different. Consequently, these people think that long before you got anywhere near the divine point of view, the distinction would have disappeared altogether. We call cancer bad. They would say because it kills a man. But you might just as well call a successful surgeon bad because he kills a cancer. It all depends on the point of view. The other, opposite view is that God is quite definitely good or righteous. A God who takes sides, who loves and hates, who loves love and hates hatred, who wants us to behave in one way and not the other. The first of these views, the one that thinks God is beyond good and evil, is called pantheism. So the distinction now is between those who believe in a God who is personal and who is moral. He is not beyond good and evil. He likes good and evil. He likes good and he hates evil, I should say. He has morality, character, will, and a mind and a desire for us. And those who think that God is simply the universe or karma or just the system and does not have a mind and does not have a will. So Star Wars is very much based in that world, where you'll notice it's subtle that George Lucas does this, but the dark side really isn't evil. The dark side, and it comes out a couple times in the movie, the dark side is sort of natural too for him. It's the yin and the yang. Remember the white and the black, and there's a little bit of white and the black and a little bit of black and the white. And it's that Eastern religion kind of way of thinking about it, that there's not this clear distinction between good and evil with God. He's above that. And it's good when you're talking to people. Great question. We covered this, I think, before. Is if you're trying to get to the bottom or help them get to the bottom of what do you believe about religion, a good question to ask them is, does your God have a mind? Or you could ask, as Lewis does here, is he beyond good and evil? So that if you just look long enough and hard enough and meditate enough, you realize that good and evil are all part of him, part of the universe, as opposed to a moral, personal God who hates evil and loves good. He goes on. This is one of the best places in the book. "I expect you see how this difference between pantheists, God is everything, and Christians hangs together with the other one. If you do not take the distinction between good and bad very seriously, then it is easy to say that anything you find in this world is part of God. But of course, if you think some things are really bad and God really good, then you cannot talk like that. You must believe that God is separate from the world and that some of the things we see in it are contrary to his will." And this is, I think, the most helpful part right here. He uses a little language, but it's biblically used. So kids, don't use this word improperly, but this is the right use of it. Confronted with a cancer or a slum, the pantheist says, if you could only see it from the divine point of view, you would realize that this also is God. The slum, the cancer, all that. This also is God. That's pantheism. The Christian replies, don't talk damned nonsense. For Christianity, he says, and that is the proper use of the word damn, for Christianity is a fighting religion, Lewis says. It thinks that God made the world, that space and time, heat and cold, and all the colors and tastes, and all the animals and vegetables are things that God made up out of his head as a man makes up a story, and that many things have gone very wrong. So here's the difference between Christian faith now and a general belief in God who is sort of the universe. The God who is the universe, the Star Wars approach, the force is both dark and light. Dark and light are simply different aspects of one force that runs through the universe that is God. And so the true pantheist has to look at cancer, has to look at violence, has to look at illness and say, this too is God, if you can rise to a high enough station. The Christian says that is damned, literally, nonsense. And we're a fighting religion in the sense, not in a violent sense, in the sense that we do not like these things. We think these things are evil, and we believe God will ultimately wipe away every tear and take away sickness from the face of the earth. People you meet, that is a great thing to have in your mind as you meet people who are pantheists, whether they realize it or not. When they start talking about karma, when they start talking about someone dying and becoming part of the universe, most people in our society are not hardcore true Buddhists. But they are so influenced by Eastern mysticism that came in during the 60s and 70s that they actually are operating as very much as pantheists. And it's great to have this distinction and be able to do it very quickly and easily. So in short, the problem with pantheism, we saw the problem with atheism, it's brittle. The problem with pantheism is the opposite. It's like flubber. It's totally moldable and there's nothing solid to it. So if you believe in pantheism, you can never again have morality, not really. You can't have personal morality. Remember, Lewis talked about a few chapters ago that the best way to have a tamed God, is to be a pantheist, because God can never talk back to you. He can never tell you, don't do that, it's wrong for you to treat your mom like that, it's wrong for you to steal from your boss. He can never do that, because it's just the universe, right? And so if you really want to do something really shabby, that's his word, he's English, you know. So if you want to really do something shabby, the life force will never stop you. And so that's why it's so attractive. That's why it became so attractive in the 60s and 70s. Because people wanted to do drugs. They wanted to experiment with sex. And so the best kind of God to have to make that possible is a God who really doesn't have an opinion on any of those things. Because he is just the universe, right? So you can't have personal morality and you can't have public morality. You no longer can go to a slum and say, this is evil. That people have to live like this. How can I change this? How can I fight for them? Christianity is a fighting religion. Pantheism, kiss all that goodbye. Because at some level you have to say this too is God. I've given this story before and I need to find the article, but years ago I watched the Dalai Lama be interviewed. And some of you have heard this story from me. And there was this tension in the interview. And here's what the tension was. His Tibetan world is being overrun by communist Chinese culture. The military and everything, and it's being kind of slowly eradicated, not through death, but more through culture of takeover. And his people look to him as their supreme leader. They look to him to have outrage over what's happening to them, to lead them in some kind of resistance, even if it's just cultural resistance. But the Dalai Lama is not allowed to ever be upset about anything. Because what does his faith teach him? That desire is your enemy, right? And that if you can just rise above desire, you can be at peace and one with the universe. And he's supposed to be the ultimate example of that. So he can't advocate the way the Pope, for example, would advocate for people. Because the Pope, with all the issues, okay, his Christian fundamentals allow him to be a fighting religion. To say, this is wrong, you should not do this, and I'm going to work against you, or work with you to stop it. The Dalai Lama almost can't do that. Because he's not allowed to be upset about anything, because he's a pantheist. So, Remember, see what we're doing. We're thinking about how we explain the Christian faith. We're thinking about how we distinguish between our faith and the many, many faiths that are out there. And this, we've done two steps. We've gone from the faith of atheism and Christianity to now pantheism or Eastern faiths and Christianity. And we're going to keep doing that as we go through these chapters. All right, just one more thought for this morning, and I'll let you go. At the end of essay one, I want to finish it out. Lewis addressed an important question. He kind of pauses from doing this distinguishing thing, and he does address a question, which is, if we believe in a God who is not beyond good and evil, he believes in God, good and evil, he's all about good and evil, how can we explain the fact the world is full of so much evil? If God is good and he is all powerful, why does the world look the way it does? And he realizes that people are going to be thinking that because of the argument he just made about pantheism and Christianity. He's got to explain now, okay, if I want to go with you, Lewis, if I want to believe in a personal God who has good and evil, how am I going to explain a world full of things that God says he hates, full of evil? Is he just not powerful enough to change it, or is he not good enough to change it? What's going on? Here's a little bit of what he said, and just really, I think, beautiful quotes. My argument against God when I was an atheist, he's talking about, was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. So that was one of the big reasons that he didn't want to come to faith. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some sort of straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? I'm sorry. If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be a part of the show, find myself in such a violent reaction against it? And we've done versions of this before. If everything in nature works upon survival of the fittest and violence against the weak, why is it we can't just be a part of that and be happy? Why do we have such a violent reaction to living that way? A man feels wet when he falls into water because man is not a water animal. So he realizes, oh, I'm wet. A fish would not feel wet. Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. You see, so he says, I'm not going to come to God because the universe is such a terrible place. There's horrible violence. There's trafficking of human beings. There's unnecessary poverty. So I'm not going to come to God. But how do I know that these things are wrong? Because as atheist, I have no idea what a straight line is. So how can I recognize a crooked line? How can I say they're wrong? And if I back off and say, oh, okay, but it's just my private judgment of right and wrong, well, then I got to stop condemning God. Because how can I say that God's allowing evil in his universe? Because he may just have a different private version of what evil and good is. You see the argument? He said, I was trapped in something that made no sense. It was a complete contradiction. He ends this way. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we never should have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there was no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would be a word without meaning. You see what I'm saying? You can't be upset about the way things are unless you have a vision somewhere inside of you of the way things should be. The animal that lives its entire life in pitch blackness does not sit around and talk about light and how much they long for light and how upset they are that they don't have light because they have no concept of light. It's totally natural for them. So why does mankind, evolving in the view of the secular person as it has from survival of the fittest, from violence, why does he have this overwhelming sense that things are wrong? And how can he be mad about God, at God, for all that's going on, while not being able to even describe what's going on without believing God first? You see how it becomes a quandary. And so that's how he answers the problem of evil. There's many other answers Christians have given over the centuries to that issue of the problem of evil, but that's his quick ending, and that's how he ends essay number one. Any closing thoughts, questions, comments?
One who knows the feelings of evil are the evil, the definition of evil, you should be, you should face at some point of time that evilness in his life or darkness in his life.
Right.
Then, coming out of that, he knows the definition and the how it looks like.
Yes, right. Yeah, inevitably in life you're going to bump up against real evil, and then what do you do, right? You can say you're going to be all ohm and, you know, zoned out, but when your child's dying, or you know, that kind of falls apart. Any other thoughts, questions? Again, goal here is not just to give you arguments for faith, but also to help you distinguish between your faith and other faiths, and to show why you are where you are, to be able to explain to you, this is why I am where I am. There are really great arguments and purposes here. So I hope these things have been helpful to you. If you talk to people about the gospel, you will use these, I promise, because people are heavily in our society influenced by Eastern mysticism. And you'll find young people who are very proud of their atheism, especially because they haven't thought through. It's too simple, as Lewis says. They haven't thought through yet where that leads you. And so it's great to be able to talk about these things and help people start to think about them. All right. I don't see any hands. I see a lot of tired people. Let's pray. We'll close. And again, for next week, please go ahead and read essay number 2. We may watch some of our Metaxas video next week, who gives more of the background on this second book, and hopefully it'll be enjoyable for you. Let's pray. Father, we indeed are a fighting people, not with sword or gun, but our faith is a fighting faith in that it seeks righteousness, peace, and love. We long to see those things in our own lives first and then in the world. Father, we are here this morning for worship for that reason, to fight against our natural tendency to be self-absorbed, to fight against the evil that's in our own hearts and that is always alluring us. So, Father, we would pray this morning as we sit in worship that the hymns, the prayers, the reading and preaching of your word would do a good work, would fight in our hearts for truth and right. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are not impersonal, but personal, that we may call you Father, Abba, and that you do care very much about right and wrong. Help us to speak to others about your truth. Give us wisdom and strength in the moment of our need. Father, I pray that you would give opportunities to us even this week with neighbors, friends, and family, even casual acquaintances. Lord, provide these opportunities. Help us to be faithful to pray for these opportunities. And would you bless our mouth and our minds so that we would speak accurately.